Finish the flood this morning, and I think that some of the most important things I have to say about the flood are going to be said this morning. So I want you to get out the sheet on chapter 8 and the sheet on chapter 9. And we're not going to cover every paragraph. We're only going to, in fact, cover a few on the yellow sheet and a few on the pink sheet. And one of the advantages of having the notes is that we don't need to cover every paragraph. You can read them for yourself. But I want to remind you that chapter 3, the great chapter on the fall of man, which is so seminal in the scripture, picked up, of course, in the New Testament, picked up in the death of Christ, it comprises 24 verses. When we get to the flood story, we have 81 verses. It is a great biblical epic, and it is foreshadowing the work of Christ in redeeming not only mankind, but in redeeming the whole created order. We'll have more to say about that. But we're going to say some very important things this morning. And my frustration is that there's so much to say. But there are 50 chapters in the book of Genesis. And so I must keep moving. And so we're going to finish the flood this morning. And so I'll be picking out some verses from these sheets. Now, if you don't have them, just put up your hand now, and Randy and others will go to the table outside so you can get them. So don't be afraid. If you don't have this yellow or this pink, just put up your hand. We do this every week, and these sheets will be brought to you in your seat, okay? Okay, so here we go, and we're going to start in Genesis chapter 8, and we're going to read where we didn't get to last week, and we're going to go right down Genesis 8 and verse 20. That's where we left off last week. They had come out, the flood was over. And you remember Noah sent out the raven, sent out the dove, and the earth was now dry. The animals left the ark. And the first thing Noah does in chapter 8 and verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal. You remember he had taken seven pairs of the clean animals so he could do this. And of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the comforting odor, that's the word, because, Eugene, where are you? The word comforts is almost the same as the word Noah, isn't it, in Hebrew?
Yes, one is Nehoah, and the other one is Noah.
That's right. Almost exactly the same, the word comfort and the word Noah. When the Lord smelt the comforting odor, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again add to the curse on the ground. I will never again add to the curse on the ground, even though the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again destroy every living creature as I have done. And verse 22 is a poem. Now, when poems come in Genesis, they're very, very important. Do you remember what the first poem was? Okay, the first poem was when Adam woke up and saw Eve. Okay, he saw his wife and he broke into poetry. They were Adam's first words. Not bad, not bad, Adam. Okay, so here's some poetry, verse 22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And that concludes chapter 8. And so if you take that yellow sheet and go right down to verse 20, right down to verse 20, I'm going to leave the rest for you to read for yourselves, and I'm going to go right down to verse 20. And we just read it. Then Noah built an altar. Okay, this is the first mention of an altar being built in Scripture. And of course, it's back to back with the first event in Scripture that clearly foreshadows the work of Christ, which is the ark. So Noah built an altar and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered it up on the altar. And Noah acts as a priest on behalf of mankind. And in this role, he foreshadows Israel, who will act as a priestly nation on behalf of the nations. And when they come out of Egypt, the Lord says, when they come to the mountain in Exodus 19, he says, "You are a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." This was before he had called Levi. He says to all of Israel, "You are a kingdom. You're a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." And you remember, in 1 Peter 2, that is said of us. It says, "You are a chosen race, a holy nation," referring back to this. Now, I've said it before, but you need to catch it. When I was first taught about the priesthood of all believers, I was taught that that meant that you didn't have to go to a priest to confess your sins. What the priesthood of all believers meant is that you can just talk to Jesus about your sins. You don't have to go to a priest. You can just talk to Jesus about your sins. That is not the priesthood of all believers. You see, if you are a priest, and you're 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 a priest, you see, the priest did not act on his own behalf. That wasn't the job of the priest, to act on his own behalf. So, if you're a priest, and you're a priest, and you're a priest, and you're a priest in the new covenant, the priesthood of all believers, and you're a priest, and you're a priest, and you're a priest, and you're a priest, but the job of the priest is not to act on his own behalf. On whose behalf do we act? On behalf of the nations. That's why God said to Israel when he brought them out of Egypt, "You are a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." And that's why he says in Peter to us also, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. And Noah acts as a priest on behalf of mankind and is foreshadowing the people of God under the old covenant and the new covenant, and we stand in on behalf of the nations. That's our job. That's our job. And Noah does it. He foreshadows Israel here. And then just one other thing before we leave chapter 8. And that is verse 21 on your sheet. Verse 21 on your sheet. Okay? You with me? Okay, when the Lord smelt the comforting aroma, and as I say, this is the word Noah, the comforting aroma, the Lord said in his heart three things. He promises not to increase the curse on the ground. Now, I think it says in the NIV, never again will I curse the ground. Does it say that in the NIV? Sorry? That's wrong, okay? It's wrong. Never again will I curse the ground. It should be, never again will I increase the curse on the ground. So that's the first thing. He promises he'll never increase the curse on the ground. Number two, he promises never again to destroy every living creature. And that is why when you get to the book of Revelation, chapter 8 and verse 9, it says 1/3 of the living creatures died. 1/3. God can't go beyond that because of this promise. And then in Revelation 9:18, it says 1/3 of mankind died. Why? Because God can't go beyond that because of this promise. God keeps his covenants. And that becomes very important, very, very important, as we'll see as we go on. And then he promises, number three, and this is the poem in verse 23. He promises that the seasons of seed time, harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall never cease. And as I say, this is a poem. Now, why is it a poem? Why is it a poem? Well, I put it there. Now, probably, if I sat you down, you could quote to me dozens of hymns, probably hundreds of choruses. Okay? Now, you never went to a class where somebody sat you down and said, right, you're going to memorize a chorus this morning. You never did that, okay? It just was mixed with, it was put in poetic form, and somehow by osmosis, it gets into your heart and mind. And now, this is so important that God puts it in poetry for us. Now, because what we have here is something astonishingly important. I wish I had known Genesis 8:22 when I was growing up as a pagan, knowing nothing about the Bible, because this is an absolute promise. An absolute promise. Now let me explain. Look at it with me in your Bible. Look at it with me for a moment in your Bible. I'm going to read it again. This This is God's promise of preservation. Listen or read. I was going to say or watch. I don't know what you're going to watch. Okay, 8:22. This is the poetry that God says, okay, God says, get this into your spirit. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, okay, day and night shall not cease. God promises to uphold the regularity of nature until the end of time. Now, as I say, I wish growing up as a pagan, knowing nothing about Scripture, I had known that, because I was born in 1946 after the end of the Second World War, and I was born into another war, which we called the Cold War. And as I grew up and I understood the Cold War, and I kid you not, as a teenager, you see, we were probably 2 hours away from the intercontinental ballistic missiles that Russia was aiming at us. Probably 2 hours or less away. I went to bed as a teenager not knowing if London would be there in the morning, not knowing if Western civilization would be there in the morning. I kid you not. I kid you not. Now, here's a promise that there will not be a nuclear winter, because God says there will be seed time and harvest, there will be summer and winter, okay? As long as the earth remains, God will uphold the regularity of nature. It doesn't mean that there will not be conflicts, but God says, thus far and no further, I'm going to uphold, I'm going to preserve the created order. As I've said before, now it's very popular if you go into Barnes and Noble, there's a flurry of books saying that the earth will be, they don't say might be, they say will be hit by an asteroid. They say it's just a matter of statistics. It will be hit by an asteroid that will wipe out life on planet Earth. Have you seen the books? Okay, seems to be kind of a fad, that's right. It's actually a good way of making money, you know, you write these books and whatever. But this verse says God will not let it happen. Now, we are the only people that know that. Now, that is wonderful news. That is wonderful news. Now, somebody said that postmodernism can be described by one word, and that is the word liquidity. Liquidity. Everything is liquid, you see, because we have nothing to build on. Nothing to build on. Now, when we built the Quest Center, we didn't build it to last for 1,000 years. Why not? Why not? Now, I go back to the Royal Albert Hall. When that was built, it was built to last for 1,000 years. Why? Because there was a sense that when you built for a culture that would endure down through the ages. Why, when we built the Quest Center, did we not build a building that would last for 1,000 years? Because of liquidity. It runs everywhere. Marriage is liquid. Relationships are liquid. Jobs are liquid. You see, there's no permanence. It's shifting sand. You see, deep down, we're not even sure if our civilization has any longevity. That's why we're so afraid of terrorism. That's why we're so afraid. But here is a verse. And it is such a treasure. It's such a gift. It's such an anchor in the storm. And we're the only ones who have it. And God says, as long as the earth remains, he says, seed time and harvest. And I'm so glad he began with that, because seed time and harvest, it's so full of promise, isn't it? Seed time and harvest. And summer and winter, and day and nights shall not cease. And you know, you can go to bed tonight on that. Yeah, there's conflict, there's injustice, there's work to be done, but you can have that as your pillow tonight. Okay? That's the promise. Laid in. Well, we're going to move further on than that, but let's go to chapter 9. Oh, I have something to say before we go to chapter 9. Well, which you don't have, okay? Which is very, very wonderful. And I shall do very quickly. Because we have something cropping up here that which will help you to understand the whole Old Testament, if you get this. Because we don't have Israel, okay, until chapter 12, when God calls Abraham, okay? So Enoch, was Enoch a Jew or a Gentile? A Gentile. Was Noah a Jew or a Gentile? A Gentile, exactly. Okay? They all were, okay? Till you get to Abraham, okay? And God calls him, okay, out of Ur of the Chaldees. But what you find in these chapters is you find the hints of a covenant people. Now, all the patriarchs before Abraham were Gentiles, all of them. Okay, we see a righteous remnant foreshadowing Israel and carrying the seed of the woman. Now, when we get to Israel, God is only radicalizing what he's already been doing through righteous Gentiles like Enoch and Noah. In other words, in Noah, he had an individual. Now, with Israel, he's going to have a critical mass of righteous individuals. I'll explain what I mean. The separation of Israel is strategic, a critical mass, and temporary. I've got a little frog in my throat. Can you give me that orange juice down there, Chet? And that will do the trick, hopefully. Thank you very much. Okay, the separation of Israel is strategic and it's temporary. I'll explain what I mean by that. I don't mean that we don't have an Israel today. Of course we do. God is in covenant with them, but I'll explain what I mean. For Gentiles, this is very important. For Gentiles to be invited to join Israel in the new covenant makes perfect sense, because righteous Gentiles did the work of Israel in the days of the patriarchs. That's what we'll see in a moment in Genesis 1 to 11. Righteous Gentiles, Enoch, Noah, etc., were doing the work of Israel. Let me show you. Okay, I'm going to give you just a few points. Okay, now there are many parallels between the garden and the tabernacle in chapter 2. Now, I actually gave you a whole paper on this, but let me just show you, and there's a reason for that. Many parallels between the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle. There's this tripartite configuration in both. There was the earth, there was Eden, and the garden. Okay? The garden was in Eden. It wasn't synonymous with Eden. Then we come to the tabernacle. We have the outer courts, the holy place, and the holy of holies. Okay? Both the garden and the temple were entered from the east. Okay? They were both walled or hedged sanctuaries. Okay? Number three, the tree of life in the garden is symbolized by the menorah, the golden candlestick in the tabernacle. According to Ezekiel, there was a mountain in Eden. Okay, and the temple will be located on Mount Zion. A river flowed out of Eden. And when we get to Ezekiel's temple, we'll find a river is flowing out and bringing life. Okay, Adam and Eve were commissioned to keep the garden. And that is the same Hebrew word for the Levites who would keep or guard the tabernacle. But here's the interesting thing. What I've said is that there are many parallels between the garden and the tabernacle, but Adam kept the garden, and Adam was a Gentile. That's the whole point. Now, another couple of things, just to make the point, then you'll see where I'm going. Number two, we're just looking at these early chapters of Genesis. Number two, there is a right and a wrong way to offer sacrifice. Who teaches that in Genesis chapter 4? Cain and Abel, that's right. Number three, there's a rejection of mixture, okay? You remember the mixture of the sons of God and the children of men. And that's a characteristic of the separation of Israel. Number four, there's an awareness of clean and unclean animals. But we've not got to Moses yet. And so what we're finding among these righteous Gentiles are all the characteristics of later Israel. I'll give you a few more. Number five, there are several references to a seven-day cycle in the flood story, hinting that Noah kept the Sabbath. Now, here's an interesting thing, a little quiz. You get the Sabbath, okay, in Genesis chapter 1. The next time you read of the Sabbath, you go 50 chapters in Genesis, then you start Exodus, and you go 20 chapters in Exodus to the Ten Commandments. That's the first time it's mentioned after Genesis chapter 1. You go 70 chapters without any mention of the Sabbath. Okay? Without any mention of the Sabbath. Some people believe it wasn't kept. Some people argue, some Jews argue, don't they, Eugene, that the Sabbath was only given to the Jews. They argue it was only given to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. But we find in the story of Noah a repeated seven-day cycle indicating that Noah kept the Sabbath. And Noah was a Gentile. He was a Gentile. And so you get these Gentiles doing the righteous acts that would later be done by Israel. Number six, Noah acts as a priest for the nations, just as Israel does. Number seven, this is interesting, Noah was justified by faith. Hebrews 11, you can read it. Number eight, there is a covenant in existence prior to the covenant with Noah and Abraham. Because God says when he makes the covenant, I'm going to confirm the covenant. When you make a covenant, you cut a covenant. That's what you do. God says, I'm going to confirm it, which meant that there was one in existence already. Okay, a couple of other things. The eating of blood is forbidden, foreshadowing Israel. And then number 10, okay, there's the foreshadowing of the principle of an eye for an eye. And then just to top it out, number 11, okay, the waters of the flood are a baptism. I've mentioned that, 1 Peter. And the waters of the Red Sea are a baptism. They were baptized into Moses, Paul says, in the sea and in the cloud, and that constituted them as a new race, Israel. Now, why do I say all that? Very, very, very important. Very, very, very important. It shouldn't surprise us that after Pentecost, we as Gentiles are invited back, okay, are welcomed back into God's covenant people, because Gentiles were doing the work of covenant people before God separated out Israel. Do you get the point? And so now, think through Genesis. We've just had the flood, okay? And now, things are not going to get better. Now we're going to move on to the Tower of Babel. Things are going to get worse, and God has to think strategically, and he's going to realize that he can't achieve his purposes through isolated, righteous individuals. And so what he needs is he needs a critical mass. He needs a task force to advance his kingdom purposes into the earth. And so he gets hold of Abraham and says, now, I need a people. I need a critical mass to do what people like Noah and Enoch and others have been doing. And that's Israel. And they're separated for a strategic task. And once that task is over, we're invited back in. Do you see the point? To do what righteous Gentiles had been doing before Israel was ever separated. You get the logic of it. Now let me just draw one little line, which some of you have seen before, but basically will sum it up. Here we've got, okay, the covenant people of God, okay? There is only one kind of covenant line of God. And God made a new covenant or renewed the covenant, of course, in Jesus. Now, at that point, okay, this was, of course, called Israel. Okay? Now, at that point, God said, wonderfully, he said, okay, now I'm going to invite back in, because Israel has achieved its purposes, going to invite back in the Gentiles into this covenant stream. Okay, wonderful, wonderful. And if you hadn't done that, we wouldn't be here this morning, okay? Can we say hallelujah or something appropriate? The only person who would be here this morning would be Eugene, okay? Be a bit lonely, Eugene, okay? We were invited to join, okay? We were invited to join this covenant stream. Okay, we were grafted back in. We never replaced Israel. We joined them. That's Romans 11. We were grafted in. Okay, we're grafted in. We joined them. However, sadly and tragically, some of Israel, left. Romans 11 says that because of unbelief, they were broken off. They were broken off. Okay? Now, because they were unfaithful doesn't mean to say that the faithfulness of God abandoned them. And Romans 11 says that eventually, what will happen? Hallelujah. That's right. That's Romans 11. And this is called, okay, if that's called Israel, what is this called? Okay. This is called one new man. Can't spell. Man. One new man. Ephesians 2:15. Because now this is the covenant stream, okay? And we've been invited in, and so now there is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female, but one new man constituted as the body of Christ in this great covenant stream, who are justified by faith. So we've not replaced Israel, we've joined Israel. And of course, there are lots of Jews in this line as well. But some branches broke off because of unbelief. God is still in relationship with them. If we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. And Paul says that all Israel will be saved. They will come back in. And so that's how it's working. But it's logical, this is the point, it's logical that we would be invited back in, okay? Because in Genesis 1-11, we were doing this kind of, righteous Gentiles were doing this kind of thing before Genesis 12, and Abraham began back here. You get the point. And that makes, okay, that's the addendum for today. And I'm dropping plastic and paper all over the room But that's because my wife isn't here, okay? Chaos rules when wives go away. Okay, now, what's the time? Okay, I think we'll hold questions because let's push on and just finish chapter 9, because there's only a few things I want to say on chapter 9. Then we'll kind of have the flood, under our belts. You don't get a flood under your belt, I don't think. That's a mixed metaphor. And then we'll have a little bit of space to do some questions and begin to chug on towards the Tower of Babel next week. Is that okay? How are we doing over in the gods? Are you okay up there? Okay, you're allowed to lie down on the floor, you know, over there, so it's extra privilege. So we go to the pink sheet. No, that's the wrong one. Green one. Go to the green, onto the green, and onto chapter 9, and we will read from verse 1. Read from verse 1. And again, there's just a couple of very, very important things that need to be said. Super important things that need to be said. I'm leaving lots out, but trying to pick up on what is of critical importance. So chapter 9 and verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And so they've stepped out into a new creation, an earth that's been washed clean, and God gives them the original creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply. So we'll go down to verse 3. And the Lord says, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything." Verse 4, "Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. For your lifeblood, I will surely require a reckoning. Of every beast I will require it." So in other words, if you're gored by a beast, that beast has to die. "Of every beast I will require it, and of man. Of every man's brother I will require the life of man. And whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And the reason for capital punishment is that to do violence against man is to do violence against the God in whose image man has been made." And we'll say more about that in a minute. But get that green sheet, and we will not pick it all up, but we'll go, first of all, we'll go down to verse 4, if you would. So we'll switch on Genesis chapter 9, and we're going to pick it up down here at verse 4, where the Lord says, "You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood." And the Lord says this for several reasons. The prohibition on drinking blood, note, is universal, it's interesting, and reflects the sanctity of life even the life of animals. Man may eat them, but then must respect them as creatures made by God who have been given the gift of life, which is represented by their blood. As sacrifices were made, it would seem for atonement predates the law, as I've said. Now, here's something interesting just to think about. You'll remember when, if you go to the New Testament, Paul and Barnabas are up in Antioch and Gentiles are starting to get saved. You remember? That's the first breakthrough into the Gentile world, the very first breakthrough. In the house of Cornelius, they were kind of God-fearers. But in Antioch, they were raw pagans, and they were finding Jesus. But they were not getting circumcised, and they were not eating kosher food. And so at Jerusalem, they got very upset, and they said, hang on a minute, you can't be a follower of Jesus without being a full-blown Jew. If you're going to follow the Jewish Jesus, you've got to become a Jew. So now Paul at this point got a little hot under the collar and headed for Jerusalem fast, okay? Got the fastest camel he could find and headed for Jerusalem, where they called a big powwow, which we call the first ecumenical council, really, in Acts chapter 15. And they talked it out for a long time, and finally they came to a ruling. And they said, okay, God's obviously doing something. I mean, this is extraordinary. I mean, if they had not said this, all the men in this room, or most of the men in this room, on Monday morning, so you could stay being a Christian, you would have to go to the surgeon and have a little medical operation performed, okay? Most of the men in this room, okay? Not necessarily all of you, okay? You would have to be circumcised, and then you'd have to change your diets and a good number of other things. But they argued it all out, and they said, now, wait a minute, three things you need to go back, Paul, and tell these Gentiles they need to keep, okay? Number one, you can't participate in any kind of pagan worship, meat offered to idols. And in saying that, they didn't mean what was written in Corinthians. They meant, hey, you've got to stop participating in all kinds of pagan worship. Okay, we understand that. We agree with that. Okay, do we agree with that? Okay. Number two, and it's an unfortunate translation. He said, you've got to stop fornication. Well, that's obvious, you've got to stop fornication. And probably it's referring to having sexual relationships with close blood relatives. That's going back to Leviticus 18, okay, which was not allowed in Jewish society. And now, Dan, we know why it's not allowed, because of genetic mutations that occur. And so the Lord knew that, put it in, and they said, you mustn't do that. Are we agreed with that? Okay? Where we don't allow that, even in society today, because of it might show up and there might be unfortunate mutations that occur. Okay, we're all fine so far, yeah? As Gentiles, we say, that's fine. And then he said, and don't eat blood. And McDonald's wouldn't do well with that. Burger King wouldn't do well with that. Okay. But now here's an interesting thing. Predating the law, where did I have it? Okay. Only the Lord says, okay, this is to Noah, this is not to Israel. He says, okay, now you can eat meat, but make sure you drain it of the blood, you drain the blood off it, because I want you to respect life. And the life is in the blood, okay? And I want you to respect life. And of course, the blood speaks of what? Blood speaks of the blood of Christ. So I don't want you to eat blood. Now I just toss it out. I'm not hot on this. And I do once in a while go to McDonald's or whatever. But it's interesting that before the law was given, you weren't to eat blood out of reverence for life. Out of reverence for life. And when the Gentiles started getting saved, they had a big argument, and they said, okay, you don't have to get circumcised, and you don't have to, you know, do this and that, but we want you to reverence life and don't eat blood. Interesting, isn't it? I'm not making any conclusions, and this is not something that I'm hot on or even necessarily, you know, want to make into a point of doctrine, but I just find it interesting. And not necessarily that I think we're wrong, but the only thing I would say is it ties into the flood in as much as we should reverence life. We should reverence life in all its forms. And we've kind of hit a point, you know, where we think, and this is where the flood is so helpful, that kind of, you know, the only life that's important is human life, where the flood teaches us, no. You know, the life created by God, God says, okay, now you're kind of the lords of the earth. I've given you the plants, I now give you the animals, but respect them. And you show that respect by not eating the blood. Okay, I'm not gonna make a doctrine out of that. And if you invite me for a good Omaha steak, I won't refuse you. But I think it's the principle. I think it's the principle that's at play here. And it doesn't stop there. And I think you'll see that in a moment. Okay, let's go on to 9:5 and, you know, I'm wondering whether I'm gonna skip something here because I'd like to go to something I'm not gonna have time to go to unless I really do a lot of skipping. I'm gonna skip. Okay, I'm gonna skip all the way down to 9:9. Okay, I'm slashing a lot here. Okay, because this kind of comes into it as well, but this is very beautiful. It's very beautiful, so I don't wanna lose it. Okay, let's go to 9:9-11. Okay, are you with me? Can you find it? Are you with me here? Are you with me? Okay, 9:9-11. Behold, I establish my covenants with you and your descendants, that's us, after you, and with every living creature, as many as came out of the ark. Now, God says he's going to establish a covenant, okay, with mankind and with every living creature. The covenant is not just with man, it's with the creatures of day 5 and day 6, the animal kingdom. Now, I want you to notice how he presses this home. You can read the verses for yourself. Verse 12, between me and you and every living being. Verse 13, between me and the earth, that means the creatures. Verse 15, between me and you and every living being. Verse 15, between God and every living being among all flesh, which is in the earth. Verse 17, between me and all flesh, which is on the earth. Now, that is an extraordinary statement. Now, you don't get any other biblical covenant in the whole of Scripture that is made with man and animals. God here makes a covenant with man and animals, the only one in the whole of the Bible. Why? That's the interesting thing. God's not being sentimental. He's not being sentimental. You know, he's not thinking that, you know, a bunch of raccoons will sit around in the evening saying, you know, I feel so good that God's made a covenant with us. I just feel so secure. I mean, they're insensible. They're insensible to what's going on. But it's hugely important. And we need to ask ourselves, what is going on? What is going on? And this is what is going on. This is what is going on. And it is very wonderful and very special. It's very special. And I don't want you to lose it. Okay. You don't have this, so I'll go through it quickly. Okay, I said the flood foreshadows the work of Christ on behalf of the whole creation. Okay, well, you know that. This is why God goes to all the trouble of bringing all the animals to Noah and saving them in a ship. I've said many times that he could have built a boat for 8 people after the flood was over. God could have very, very simply recreated the animal kingdom. Would have been a much easier thing for God to do, okay? Okay, but he doesn't do that. The animals have to be saved to demonstrate that the work of Christ is on behalf of the whole created order, not just mankind, okay? The work of Christ is consummated by a new heaven and a new earth, but the earth, see Genesis 1, is not a naked planet, but includes mankind and all the creatures of sea, sky, and land. God is so insistent that his covenant includes both man and the creatures of sea, sky, and land, because they, along with man, will constitute the new earth. That's why here he makes a covenant, the only covenant, with the animals, because Noah and the ark foreshadow the work of Jesus on behalf of the whole created order. You see, and that's why, because it foreshadows that God makes a covenant with the animal kingdom, because they're part of that created order. And when there is a new earth, it won't be a naked planet. It will be Genesis 1, creatures of the sea, the sky, and the land will be represented. Okay? That he might, Colossians 1, that he might reconcile all things to himself, things in heaven and things on the earth. Notice, things on the earth. What was on the earth? Just man? No, that's right. I'm not sure about cats being there, but most other things, okay. And Noah symbolically stepped out of the ark onto a new earth, a planet washed clean and purified. But he did not do so alone. The animals also stepped out of the ark onto a new creation. And so God is insistent in Genesis 9 that his covenant is with both mankind and the animal kingdom, simply because the earth is not earth without the creatures of sky, sea, and land. And for there to be a true redemption of what we have in Genesis 1 in the age to come, if in the age to come there's to be a true redemption of what we lost in Genesis 1, the animals will have to be represented also. One last thing. And you can have these on the table next week if you want them. One last thing. And now we go to heaven. We go two places, then we're done. We go to heaven, then we go to Bethlehem. Then you go home. No, you go to the next service. Okay. The rainbow around the throne and the living creatures. Isn't this interesting? In the presence of God, there are some living creatures, and they have the face of a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle, representing the created order in the present. Isn't that beautiful? That they're representing the created order. There they are with the rainbow around the throne. And it's a joyful anticipation in the presence of God. Isn't that beautiful? There's the rainbow around the throne, speaking of the mercy of God that can flow towards the earth. Okay, his battle bow is hung up now, and there is a rainbow around the throne. It's a beautiful picture, okay, not because of Noah, because of Jesus. And there are living creatures representing creation in its pristine manifestation of all God intended it to be. And it's there. And they're a reminder in heaven of the covenant in Genesis 9, which of course only foreshadows the new covenants that Jesus will make. And then one last thing, which Dan reminded me of last week, and which I think is so beautiful. I love those pictures. I don't like a lot of Christmas pictures, but there is one I like of Jesus being born and laid in a manger. And the pictures I like are of those big cows with those liquid eyes, and you got the fragile baby Jesus, and a couple of feet away from this fragile baby is this big Holstein, you know, cow with its big liquid eyes and this area full of animals. Why? 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 Because he came. He came to redeem the whole created order. And right there at Bethlehem, he doesn't choose to be born in a sanitized, prenatal ward at Methodist Hospital, okay? But right there in the midst of the animal kingdom. Why? Because he came to redeem the whole created order. And it's the fulfillment of everything that we see in Noah and the ark. Everything that was foreshadowed there is now, he's breaking into time and space, okay, slipping into the womb of Mary, and now he comes out where? Into a manger, okay? And I love those pictures where you get, Jesus and his, just the animals are all squeezed in there as well. It's exactly right. It's exactly right. Because he came to redeem the whole created order. That's the magnificence of the cross. And that's foreshadowed in Noah and the ark. It's good news, isn't it? Amen. Amen. That's the gospel. So we have to leave it at that. Ooh, I've gone over. We need to clear the room quickly.